Good morning, everyone. It's Pastor Jeremiah. I want to welcome you to our online service this morning. Thanks for tuning in and deciding to join us. We are in the weeks that lead up to Easter, which is the most, I would say, exciting time of the year around the church, for sure. We have Easter services coming up here on April the 9th, and we definitely want to encourage you to join us for that. Invite some family, invite some friends. People are more likely to attend Easter services when you invite them, of course, but more likely to attend than you would think. And so it's a great opportunity just to invite some people who you think may enjoy, some people who you would like to join you for that Sunday service. As well, we have an Easter egg hunt, which is going to be happening at 9 o'clock at Loyal Heights Elementary in the playground there. And so that's happening on Easter morning as well. For those of you who are members of the church, if you'd like to volunteer or help us out with that, we are definitely in the process of recruiting volunteers for that. And for those of you with kids, you definitely want to have them show up for that. It's going to be a really great experience. So that is our Easter Sunday. I will not be with us for Easter. I'm going to be heading out to Kenya with my wife. We're going to be gone over Easter. So Pastor Richard's going to be preaching our Easter sermon. I'm super excited to go to Kenya, obviously, and do work with our WorldComp ministry there. It kind of happened to align. Our spring break time happened to align with Easter, and we're taking a bunch of students to go with us for that. And so we're super excited for that trip that is upcoming. But we are continuing in a sermon series right now through the Ten Commandments, which I'm calling Because I Said So. Trusting God when his ways are not our ways. And oftentimes we look at the Old Testament scriptures, in particular the Ten Commandments, and we think, isn't that just old-fashioned? Aren't those things outdated? What relevance do they have to my life here and now in the 21st century? And so that's the theme that we've been talking about up to this point in time. We're on the seventh commandment, which is, last week we covered thou shalt not murder, which is probably the most familiar commandment. This one is another one that's very familiar to people. Exodus chapter 20 says, you shall not commit adultery. A very simple command, very straightforward. Most of us, of course, understand the meaning of that. But last week, when we covered the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, I wanted to say it in a more affirming kind of way. And so instead of thou shalt not murder, I said, the essence of that commandment is really to honor life, that we would honor life, that we would care for and preserve and have a healthy respect for the life that God has given us and other people, of course. And so that commandment really summed up is to honor life. And this commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. And I think that in the same way, we could look at this commandment in a more positive way by saying, honor marriage. Honor marriage and hold it in high regard. And that gives us a broader topic than just the topic of adultery, which I think is important and would lend itself to a more interesting sermon. And so we're going to be talking about that broader idea of honoring marriage and giving high regard to marriage. But first, let me lean in a little bit on this subject of adultery and talk a little bit about the condition in our culture today in regards to adultery. And so let's just take a look at some statistics. You know, there's a number of different statistical studies that have looked at marriage or looked at adultery in particular, and they've recognized infidelity as the number one cause of divorce in the USA today. It's not the case in every statistical study because there is a wide margin in regards to adultery that takes place in marriages. So for instance, 30 to 60% of married couples will cheat at least once in the marriage. Now, there's a wide range there from 30 to 60% because people don't often like to admit this. And so there's private investigation firms that have done some work in this to determine, you know, exactly what that statistic might be. And the best we can come up with is 30 to 60%. So let's say it's 45%. Let's meet in the middle. Maybe worse, maybe a little bit better, but still it's a significant number, 45%. Of couples will experience some form of infidelity throughout the course of their marriage. 74% of men and 68% of women said that they would likely cheat if it was guaranteed that they'd never be caught, which I think speaks to the condition of our hearts in regards to this subject matter. 60% of affairs start with close friends or coworkers. An average affair lasts for up to 2 years. And 69% of marriages break up as a result of an affair being discovered. And so, in other words, 31% of couples who have discovered an affair in their marriage actually work to continue the marriage. The rest of them fall off. Now, I've never met a person, and I don't think that you've ever met a person who is pro-adultery. I know there's a few that are out there, but I've never met them. We live in a culture that, at least on the surface, has stayed true to its biblical roots of looking at adultery as a net negative. It's condemning. It's a taboo behavior. And it's looked at as wrong in virtually every culture on the earth. It's an established fact. As outside of, you know, kind of odd swingers and people who advocate for open relationships, adultery is just looked upon and frowned upon in most of our cultures. And if most everyone agrees that adultery is wrong, and it certainly, I think we could see the effects of this, it wreaks havoc on families and the lives of children who are exposed to it, then we are either willfully naive or incredibly ignorant when it comes to preserving marriages, to creating an environment in which adultery is less likely to take place. And that seems to be the case in our culture today. If we believe that adultery is in fact as destructive of a force as I think it obviously is, and that marriage is worth protecting, which I think most people can get there, then we need to resolve to affirm some very important things. And I've just written down three here this morning for the purpose of this message and the length that I have in which to present it to you. Three things that we can affirm. And the first thing is this, and this is going to be controversial, and I want to warn you beforehand, this is going to be controversial, but I want to give you a clear biblical definition for marriage. And I want you to help, I want to help you understand why there's a controversy currently in place right now in regards to the church's position on a traditional definition for marriage. I want to give you an understanding of why that is the case. So first, let's define marriage. Let's have a clear definition for marriage. I think this is something that we need to affirm if we're going to protect marriage, if we're going to protect it and preserve it from these destructive forces, and in particular, things like adultery. But an often overlooked definition of sex gives us a great deal of insight when it comes to understanding the meaning of marriage and its original intention. In the original Latin language, the words sex and the word sect, which we would describe, say, a religious sect, S-E-C-T, and the word dissect, all words like that, you know, dissecting a frog, all those words share the same root word in Latin, which is the word sec, S-E-K, sec, and it means to cut. Now, think about this. When considering how Genesis describes the creation of Eve as literally being cut out of Adam, created out of a rib from Adam's body, it gives us further insight into why the word sex is used to describe both the act, sexual act, the physical act, and it's used to describe the genders, male and female, male sex and female sex. Because out of one human being, God formed both a male and a female human being. In other words, Adam was dissected in order for Eve to be created. And it bears paying close attention to how God describes the nature of the marriage relationship between Adam and Eve. He says, for this reason, in other words, the for this reason is because a woman and a man are linked in creation, a man will be joined together with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The two will become one flesh, like puzzle pieces being joined together to become one. Now, the definition of marriage, therefore, is a complementary relationship between a man and a woman, because only a man and a woman can come together and be joined together as one flesh, because the complementary biological parts that define, of course, a sexual relationship and create or generate procreation. Now, my purpose in all of this is just simply clarity. It's not to exclude anyone. It's not to condemn anyone. It's just simply to provide a definition for marriage and to help us understand why Christians have advocated for a traditional definition of marriage. It's because it's rooted in this biblical understanding of what marriage was created for, what it was intended for in the first place, and it's what human beings have looked at as a definition for marriage for the thousands and thousands of years ever since it began. And so what we're doing now is unraveling that definition. And the question then we need to ask as a society is, do we want to mess with something that is so foundational to the fabric of human society? Or ought we maybe make new provisions and new explanations for the different kinds of relationships that we are now experiencing? But should we be messing with the institution of marriage is maybe the way that we ought to look at it. So there are two main purposes for marriage. First, for the mutual joy, comfort, and help for husband and wife. And then the second is for the purpose of being fruitful in childbearing. God commanded that Adam and Eve would be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. God wanted to create human beings who would further and continue his creative work through multiplication. And that's a definition for marriage. Now, the second thing we have to resolve and affirm in order to honor marriage is just simply that we would honor it. That we would honor marriage, that we would hold it in high esteem. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, which of course directly links to this commandment against adultery. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. We'll get to that in just a moment. But increasingly, I think we look at marriage and we look at it with skepticism. And there are a number of reasons for this. I think, first of all, since the 1960s, when divorce reform was put into law, divorce in the United States has skyrocketed to the extent that some 50% of couples who get married, those marriages will end in divorce. And there are many people who will point to the fact that, hey, even before divorce became much more easy, there were plenty of people, in fact, you could say a lot of people, who were stuck in very unhappy marriage relationships. And what about their misery? And aren't we just helping to provide a way out for those who are stuck in those unhappy relationships and in difficult circumstances and situations? And that may be true. But unfortunately, as a result of divorce, unhappiness gets extended not only to the people who are involved in the unhappy relationship, but it gets extended further into the children who now are left to navigate a very complex and difficult social arrangement. And I know many wonderful step-parents, for instance, who love their stepchildren and do an admirable job at that role, which is a very difficult role. And I do not want to denigrate them. But the reality is, and the statistics show this very, very clear, that children, by and large, face a higher likelihood of being abused by step-parents, and their overall unhappiness or their overall happiness levels plummet following the divorce of their parents. It's a very dissatisfactory result for the health and for the happiness of the children who are involved in that kind of a relationship. And this is an inconvenient truth. It's inconvenient, I realize that. But children are now being raised with the expectation that their chances of marriage success are essentially a coin flip, right? I might make it, I might not. It's a 50-50 chance. And they're skeptical. They're skeptical that they will ever find a fulfilling relationship. And they don't want to raise kids in a potentially harmful environment, maybe like the environment that they were raised in. And so they are increasingly making decisions to forgo marriage. They look on marriage with skepticism, and they question whether or not it's even something worth attaining or experiencing in life. So maybe they go through the process of redefining it as cohabitation. But of course, we know as well that cohabitation doesn't produce any better results. And the very real fear of children, of divorced parents, is feeling that they are doomed to repeat the history of their parents. And that's caused many young people to put off this idea of marriage, to put off this dream and aspiration of family in order to mitigate the risk of financial disaster and social destruction that comes with a divorce. But there's a second reason that we look at marriage with a sense of skepticism. And that's because marriage is a whole lot of work. Marriage is hard work. It's heavy lifting. There's no hiding this fact. My wife, Deborah, and I, we are going through a book right now called 8 Dates. It's a marriage book. It's a book designed to refine your marriage, to work on it, to make it better, to have a thriving, life-giving relationships. Yeah, and we've done dozens of these kinds of books. We've done seminars. We've done conferences. We've done all sorts of things, the gamut of these kinds of marriage classes. And we do this all, of course, for the purpose of having a life-giving marriage relationship. And we're going to continue to do this until one or both of us dies, because it is essential in order to have a life-giving relationship. Because lifelong love and fulfillment in marriage don't happen by accident. Right, they happen through lifelong work, heavy lifting, hard work. And unfortunately, the work never stops. And the question I think that many young people ask themselves as they're witnessing marriages is, they're thinking to themselves, why would I ever want to get into something that hard? And the answer, of course, is choose your heart. Choose your heart. You could choose the hard and difficult process of working out things with your spouse and developing behaviors and character that is conducive to a life-giving relationship. Or you could choose the hard life of living without an intimate partner, living in relative loneliness, struggling without that intimate connection with another person. And it's hard to live without that intimate connection in life. People have tried it. It's very, very hard. Now, Jesus never married. The Apostle Paul never married. And I'm certainly not going to judge people who have not married. That is perhaps the reality for some people, that they were not meant to marry. And that is a course of direction that some people have to face in life. And that could be a hard and difficult thing for people to process. But for most of us, God has designed us for a marriage relationship. And he's designed our lives in such a way that we're going to find our greatest fulfillment within a marriage relationship, within a connection with a husband or a wife, and a lifelong monogamous marriage relationship. And of course, that doesn't take anything away from those who don't have that in store in their future. But we ought to consider the fact, and we ought to just simply recognize the fact, that for most of us, marriage is what God has designed us for. Now, for the young people who are listening to this, I want you to know that marriage is a wonderful gift from God. It's a wonderful gift. It's an amazing adventure. And it's likely that God will use your future marriage to shape you into the person that he desires for you to be. And you can look forward to that. It's a blessing from God, a blessing that God wants to bring into your life. You may have doubts, you may be skeptical. God's desire for you is to honor marriage by preparing yourself for the person that you will one day marry. becoming the person who will be attractive to the type of person that you want to marry. And so we are to honor marriage. We are to hold it in high regard. And I think it's important for us to catch a vision, to build a vision in our minds for what we are looking forward to and what it is that we want to experience and desire to experience in a relationship, in life. The last thing that I would speak to in regards to what we need to affirm in order to protect and preserve marriage is simply this, that sex is designed for marriage. And this is an incredibly old-fashioned idea. Even when I was growing up, for me trying to explain to my friends why I was saving myself for marriage, which I was, that was a goal for my life, was an impossible task. You know, trying to explain to them my reasoning, my thoughts behind why I was doing this, I mean, they could not believe it. They were incredulous. Like, how in the world would you ever want to do that? I remember one conversation with a friend of mine in junior high, and he said to me, you know, before you buy the car, wouldn't you want to go out and test drive it? Which is a common reaction to somebody who is saving themselves for marriage. And I didn't have a good response to that. I thought, well, geez, I mean, that's a rather good point, right? But of course, I had very little to any understanding of what a relationship like that would convey. And it also summed up, I think, as well, his very shallow and misunderstood way of thinking about sex. And the last time, in fact, I talked to them, he had never been married. He had two kids from two different women. He was currently living with a girlfriend. His life was hardly a success, and I don't mean in that regard, and I don't mean that to be a judgment of him. I'm not sending that out as a judgment. It's merely establishing the fact that how you think about sex and relationships and marriage often materializes in your future. You need to have a vision. You need to have a vision for what it is that you're looking forward to and what it is you expect to find. Our culture is in the process of redefining sex as a casual act. And for the most part, I believe our culture has succeeded in defining sex as casual. In an episode of The Bachelor, the 26th season, Clayton had three remaining women to choose from. And on his fantasy suite nights, he decided, even though there was one woman who was head and shoulders above the rest, everybody believed that he was going to pick her, he decided he was going to sleep with the other two just to make sure that he was making the right choice. And of course, in the end, he decided that they weren't the ones for him. The one woman that was for him, he wanted to declare his love. He wanted to ask her to marry him. But then she found out that he had slept with these other two women. And she was irate. She was incredibly upset. Why would you choose me and then move forward in a sexual relationship with these other two women, knowing all too well that you're going to get down on one knee and ask me to marry you the very next day? And of course she would be irate. Of course she would be emotional over this because she's a human being and she has emotions. And he justified his behavior saying that he didn't think that it would matter to her. But of course it mattered to her, as you can imagine. Now, the audience was split. Half the people thought that she was being unreasonable in getting upset with him over this. Isn't this just what we do in life? The other half of the people thought that she had a reason to be upset. How far have we come when it comes to our attitudes about sex? I mean, even describing in detail, you know, this kind of sexual arrangement between these contestants on The Bachelor, it's an asinine idea, right? That we would think that that kind of behavior is going to fly, or is just casual. It doesn't mean anything. Besides the practical procreation purpose of sex, sex is designed for promoting intimacy in the context of a relationship. It is a culminating act of intimacy, and I think that word culminating is very important to think about. Unfortunately, in our instant gratification culture, we more often skip to the best parts of a relationship and suffer the long-term benefits as a consequence. You know, the reality is that sex is a better experience and the relationship is more sustainable and fulfilling if we keep everything in order. Instead, what we like to do is skip ahead to the last chapter of the book and read the part about them being happily ever after, right? We like to forego the main course and go straight for the dessert, the sweet portion of the meal, to use another analogy. And the unhealth that results is the same effect of losing out on the essential vitamins and nutrients of the main course and going straight for the sugary dessert, right? It leads to an unhealthy diet. A relationship is fundamentally altered after sex. I think this is especially true for young people. It applies for every relationship. A relationship is fundamentally altered after sex. When a young couple in particular is taking the time to get to know each other, they're going to talk until late in the night. This certainly happened with my relationship with my wife when we were dating. We talk about our dreams, our aspirations, we talk about our faith. We talked about everything under the sun for all hours of the day just to get to know each other, to build intimacy, to explore our compatibility, and spend quality time with one another, determining, is this the person that God has for me? But when a young couple engages in sex, they tend to revert to spending most of their time focused on that kind of behavior, along with the other behaviors that go along with it. So you kind of skip and fast forward through all of that get to know each other stuff, and let's get to the good stuff. To make matters worse, now this young couple has this false sense of intimacy because they've shared this most intimate act with one another, and they have this powerful bond now. And they become vulnerable before a person who has yet to earn their trust. Now they're in real danger of being hurt very, very deeply. The other person may change their mind, realize they were not a good fit. The other person may get the attention of somebody else and trade up and kick them to the curb. And the relationship opens itself up to become exponentially more painful because you shared this most intimate act with another person who was unworthy of it. And in the context of young people and their relationships that are like a revolving door, this becomes a process that creates wound after wound after wound after wound. And by the time a person is an adult, they have all sorts of trust issues. They have all sorts of misconceptions about how to regard sex and how to engage even in intimacy in a relationship. Why? Because sex isn't casual. And any person who has ever been cheated on by a partner and experienced that kind of betrayal is well aware of the fact. That kind of betrayal cuts deep. It cuts to the bone. So our ability to treat sex responsibly, it was always kept in place because of the threat of pregnancy. With the advent of contraceptives, we no longer have to fear pregnancy, at least not the way that we used to. And we no longer have that defense in place, that deterrent in place to keep us from irresponsible sexual relationships. Now, I'm not suggesting that contraceptives are evil. I'm merely pointing out that this presents us with a massive challenge. And the challenge is this: how do we protect and preserve ourselves from the perils of irresponsible sexual behavior without the natural deterrent of the risk of pregnancy? Now, the answer to that is simple. It's a returning to some very fundamental commitments. One of those commitments is that we return to the ideal of monogamy. We recognize its importance, not just in deterring the risk of unwanted pregnancy, but also for all of the emotional reasons, all of the trust reasons, all of the intimacy desires that we hold as human beings. That we regard marriage with honor so we can establish a culture and a climate in which young people have something to look forward to, something to believe in, a future definition for what their relationships are going to look like, so they can believe that a healthy relationship is possible for them, that a healthy family structure is possible for them. We must hold marriage in high regard. Then we need to reserve sex for what it was intended for, so that we don't get off course, so we don't start children out with a sense of mistrust or disbelief that they could ever share a most intimate act with a person who's committed in a trusting relationship with them. But instead, what they experience, of course, is betrayal after betrayal after betrayal. If we continue in the way that we are going, divorce rates will continue to increase. Young people will become more disenchanted with the idea of marriage. They'll disregard it. Fewer children will be born, and those who are born will be born into suboptimal and many times dysfunctional environments with relationships that have ended and social arrangements that are not ideal for their emotional well-being. And those results look a lot like the judgment that I believe the writer of Hebrews was warning us of when he said that we ought to honor marriage, keep the marriage bed pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And are we not experiencing the judgment of some of those things as a result of the behaviors that we have engaged in as a culture? And might it be prudent, and might it be the wise choice for us to instead revert from the current course and direction that we're heading back to a commitment to monogamous marriage, to honor marriage, and to see sex for what it is, the most intimate act, and nothing like the casual act that is being sold to us today. Let's consider those things. Let's allow God to shift and to change our minds. Let's be confronted with the truth of what God is saying in His Word. And let's sit under that. Let's ruminate on it. Let's think on it. And let's be refined by it, changed by it, restored into who He has called us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these commandments that we are going over in these weeks. During this sermon series, I just pray Your blessing on all those who hear. God, I pray for open ears, open eyes to hear and to see the things that You desire us to. God, that we could be changed and reformed. God, renewed in our understanding of truth. So I pray that You continue to reveal Yourself to us and continue to allow these things that I've talked about this morning to challenge our thoughts and our minds going into this week. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for joining us this morning. I do want to ask that you continue to give to the work that God is doing through our church. You can give at westsidechurch.com/give. Also on the church app if you have that downloaded as well. I want to thank you for joining us. So good to have you with us. We're going to continue this sermon series next week. And again, please consider joining us on April 9th for our Easter celebration. We would love to have you for that. It's going to be a great experience for everyone. All right, have a great week. God bless. I'll see you next time.